Well, good morning, Refuge Church. We have obviously been gone for two Sundays in a row. We had a good trip. Got to do a little vacation and then go to Georgia and see some family and see some snow and all those kind of fun things. So it was good and fun, but we're glad to be back. It's always good to be here. I'm going to pray again in just a second, but I want to just let y'all know we're in John, the Gospel of John, starting in verse 14, and we're going to go through 18. So John 1, 14 through 18. We're going to be talking about those four verses today. And I do want to pray for us today that we would continue to worship Jesus as we were just doing through the songs. I just pray that the worship would continue and that we would keep that name we sang about just at the forefront of our minds and hearts. So let's pray. Father, we come to you, God, and we need you today, Lord. I almost don't know what to say, God, even in this prayer, because I am trembling, God, before you, Lord. I pray today that you would speak through your word, Lord, and that we would all just stand in amazement of you, Lord, and that you would just fill this place with your presence, Lord, and that you would speak to us as our shepherd, Lord. We talked about you being our shepherd, Lord. I pray that you would speak to us, and I know you will because we're reading your word, Lord, but I pray that we would listen, God, because you say you are our shepherd and we are your sheep, and your sheep hear your voice and we follow you, Lord. So I pray that you would speak to us today and that we would hear you and follow you and worship you today, Lord. And I just pray, God, again, that you would just help us to continue to worship, Lord. And Lord, we stand in amazement of you, God, but we can't help but to, as we even just gone through the first 13 verses, we can't help but just to be in awe and amazement of you, Lord. So I pray that that would continue today, God. I pray that I would speak, Lord, as the less than today. Lord, I pray that there would be less of me and more of you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So, as I said a moment ago, we're in John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 14 through 18. And again, as I said in the prayer, I just pray that we would continue to praise you throughout this time. And I pray that y'all would just continually read these verses. As I'm speaking, as I'm saying things, teaching, and giving application for these verses, I pray that y'all would just be meditating on the words found in the Word, because it is the Word. And y'all talked about, I believe, in week one, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So that's what I want us to keep at the forefront of our minds today, is what it says in this book, and just let your shepherd speak to you. And I pray too that we could focus on you today, just that we would have a clear mind to hear from you, or to hear from the Lord. That's my prayer for all of us today, and that we could again just worship. So we're going to be in verses 14 through 18, and I'll read that in just a moment. So just a little bit of introduction. I'm sure y'all have already talked about this a little bit, but in verses 1 through 18 of chapter 1, this is kind of the introductory section of the entire book. In these first 18 verses, you know, everywhere that I studied, and I you know, after reading it many, many times, it kind of is all kind of theological in a sense. Like, it doesn't really talk about Jesus's life and ministry in these first 18 verses. It's basically laying the foundation out for who Jesus is. And these are verses who are describing the character of Jesus and all of those types of things. And then as we get into verses 19 through the rest of the book, we're going to see all about Jesus's life and his ministry, and certainly his life and ministry shows us who Jesus is as well. But I saw that these first 18 verses were just really deep theological verses describing who Jesus is. And in verses 14 through 18, I believe that John gives really a thesis statement for the book. He gives a statement that kind of lays out one of the main claims for the book. And he's basically, I'm going to read that in a second from the scripture, but he's basically describing and answering again that question of who Jesus Christ is. And I know that y'all know that that's an important question to answer, and I'm thankful that the scripture answers it for us, but I just want us to consider that question this morning. Who is Jesus? There's a book that's written right now. I think it's one of those nine Marx books that's just titled Who is Jesus? And it walks through and kind of explains and describes who Jesus is. But I just want to think about the times that we as Christians have pondered that question before in our lives. Like, who is Jesus Christ? Because the way I know it to be true is this. Like, throughout our lives, we, like, if we grew up in church or we were around Christians before we were Christian, and then even after we were Christian, we, a lot of times, at least in America, have heard bits and pieces of who Jesus is. You know what I mean? Like, we heard little bitty things, like, Jesus is this, or Jesus did this. So we're getting little answers to, not little in significance, but little pieces of the answer of who Jesus is. And I believe verses 14 through 18 really just lay the flat out foundation for who Jesus Christ is. And I not only for ourselves, but consider when we're sharing the gospel, how many times we ask people this question, who is Jesus? You know, you ever ask somebody that's not a Christian that question? Well, I want to ask you a question. Who is Jesus? And how many of you ever asked this question or even thought this question? Who is Jesus to you? Now, I want to be clear when I respond to what I just said. Who is Jesus to you is not necessarily a bad question. But that question can really lead people astray. That question can really lead people to not knowing who the biblical Jesus is. Because who is Jesus to you and to me is found in this book. So I want to be clear. John is answering the question, who is Jesus? So this is a really, really important passage, as is all the passages. And again, John lays kind of a thesis statement, a main claim to answer that question, who is Jesus Christ? And that thesis statement, I believe, or at least one of the thesis statements, I guess if you can say that, I don't know if you can have more than one, but I'm just going to say it. But one of the main claims that John is making is this, and that is found in verse 14. It says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So the thesis statement, I believe, at least for these verses right here, is God, this point number one, God became a man. God became a man. The thesis statement, the main claim that John was making is that God became a man. He says the Word became flesh. Now, y'all talked about in weeks prior what that meant, why he was identified as the Word and all of those things. So I'm not really going to go over that. But what does it mean, the thesis statement, that God became man? What that means is Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. It doesn't mean that Jesus Christ was a part of the creation. It doesn't mean that Jesus Christ was created. It means that Jesus Christ is God. Why is that so important? And why is that a foundational truth today? And then how is that applied to our lives today? Here's one thing that's really, really scary in my opinion. There are a lot of versions of Jesus being presented in the world today. And a lot of those versions of Jesus include many of the truths about Jesus found in the book. He died on the cross. He forgave us of our sins. He was a teacher. He was a miracle worker. He was a prophet. All of these things. But there is one truth that oftentimes is disputed about who Jesus is. And oftentimes it is like considered not critical to the faith. I believe John is laying the foundational truth that in order to be a Christian, you have to believe that God became man and that man was Jesus Christ. One commentator and pastor said this, the truth that Jesus Christ is God must be presented in our presentation of the greatest news in history, and that is Christ died on the cross for our sins in order for a person to be saved. And what he meant by that is a person must believe that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. And there are many, many versions of Jesus presented out there that Jesus wasn't God. There are many versions of Jesus presented out there that Jesus was a good man or a prophet or a miracle worker or even a savior, but he wasn't God. Why is that important for us today? I believe that's important for us today because earlier in John, he said this, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he became the right to become children of God." What name are we believing in? We are believing in the name of Jesus Christ, whom the Word says is God. People are being deceived today into believing that they can believe that Jesus is just a Savior, but He's not God. We must believe it in order to be saved. Therefore, we must share it with people in order for them to be saved. At the forefront of our presentation of the gospel of who Jesus is, we should share our testimony. We should share the message of the cross. We should share about sin. We should share about the resurrection. But at the core, at the foundation of our sharing of who Christ is, should be that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. That's one application. But you know what the other application is? If we don't believe with all of our hearts that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, that God became a man, if we don't believe that, then how in the world can we trust anything else that this book says if we don't trust that this book says that Jesus is God? It's hard to understand, I get it. But for us today, if we don't believe that, then how can we trust anything else God says? Jesus being God is foundational. God became a man, John said. Do you believe that? If you believe that, do you share that? That's when you get some people that say, yeah, Jesus was a good man, Jesus was a good person, Jesus was a miracle worker, Jesus was a teacher, all of these things. But when you start sharing this word of Jesus is God, God came to earth as a man through the person of Jesus, that's when people, especially those intellectual people, start to go, that doesn't make any sense. Guys, in case you have forgotten, like I do many times, our God is beyond any of our intellect. Our God is beyond any of our imagination. Our God that we know, serve, and believe in is a supernatural God. That's what makes Him God. Point number one, John says, which is the thesis statement, is God became a man. Point number two is this. God became a man through the person of Jesus. He came to earth through the virgin birth. We talked about that on Christmas. John goes on to say that, and the Word became flesh, and then he says, and He dwelt among us. And he goes on to say in verse 14, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and full of truth. So the second point is this. Not only did God become a man, but humanity beheld. Humanity saw. They physically saw. This is not a made up book. Humanity physically saw the glory of God. That's what sets us apart. And sometimes, I'm not going to lie to you, I'm a little skeptical, I'm a little doubtful of things, and I will just try to think about it. Like God came to earth through the person of Jesus, and they saw Him. And I'm just like, I don't get it. I just can't wrap my head around it. That's why John says he dwelt among them, and they saw His glory. The humanity of when humanity saw God through the person of Jesus, He wasn't just some other man. It was God in the flesh. That's why they saw not a man. They saw a man and God at the same time. And it was glory. It was praiseworthy. It was magnificent. It was awe. It was astonishing. It says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and they have seen His glory. I want to first talk about real quickly what it means that He dwelt among us. The only other time that John used that word for dwelt was in chapter 7, verse 2, when he referenced the tabernacle. Commentators said this, or most commentators say that this phrase, dwelt among us, means that Jesus, or God, pitched His tent. Now bear with me here for a second. Let me explain. This had reference to in the past, in the Old Testament, God made His divine presence known to His people in the tabernacle. This was where people went to worship God. This is where people went to be in awe of a holy God. What John was saying is this is how God used to make His presence known. But now, here's what's happening in John through his explanation. That's how God used to make His presence known. But now, though He used to make His presence known that way, God has made His presence known to humanity, not just in a written form, and He's not just in heaven, but He made His presence known to humanity through the person of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ, having said that, is the only way to be brought to God. So while in the Old Testament, God's presence was in the tabernacle and people had to go there to experience Him, now, let me say that, now, humanity has seen God through the person of Jesus. And again, though it used to be the other way, that's why Jesus said, now I am the way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Then Jesus says, no one comes to the Father except through me. No longer do you go to God in the tabernacle and experience Him. No longer do you go and put your sacrifices before Him and to follow the law in order to see Him. Jesus says, now I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then he underlines this, I believe, no one comes to the Father except through me. What does this tell us today? This tells us that Jesus is not some man-made, fabricated, wishy-washy, weak, limited version of God. Jesus is God in the flesh, and he has come to earth, and they saw his glory. But here's the thing that blows me away every time I read these verses. They didn't just see the glory of God from a distance. He didn't stand way far off from the people and say, "Now here's a picture of the glory of God," as if it was some painting somewhere on a wall where people had to just be, "I guess that's what God is like." It says that they beheld his glory. It says that we have seen his glory. They saw the magnificence of God's great beauty. They beheld his glory. What does that look like? Verse 14 says, "We have seen his glory." And then verse 14 says, "His glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and full of truth." I want us to go to that first part. It says, "They have seen his glory as of the only Son from the Father." So how did they behold his glory? They beheld the glory of Jesus' Godness. One commentator said they beheld the glory of his deity, but I like to say it like this just because this is a little more easier for me to understand. They beheld the glory of his Godness. The glory as of the only Son from the Father. When Jesus came to earth, the glory of God was visibly seen in its absolute fullness. Think about that for a second. One commentator said something like this: "This means that the Son of God is exactly like the Father in every single way. He isn't just a prophet or a good man or a healer or a teacher. Humanity beheld the Godness, the glory of his Godness." So how else did they behold his glory? It says that they beheld his glory, the glory of his grace and the glory of his truth. It says in that passage that he was full of grace and full of truth. When Jesus came to this earth and dwelt among us, God's grace was seen in its fullness. His plan, his conception, his birth, his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection was visibly seen of God's perfect grace to humanity. This visibly showed humanity of God's attributes and view towards humanity. I want you to consider that for a second. It says that Jesus was full of grace and truth. We've said this in weeks past, but God is not a mean and an angry God that hates his creation, and he doesn't wish that his creation would be separated from him forever. The end of 2 Peter said God desires that none should perish. And this says that here's who Jesus is. He was full of grace. This is how God views humanity. He's full of grace. And then in verse 16, it kind of further clarifies this grace. It's not just full of grace, but it says in verse 16 that it was grace upon grace. This would first and foremost, I believe, reference the grace that is distributed to a person who believes on him for salvation, but it also references that continuing experience of God's grace throughout the rest of that person's life. It says also that they experience the glory of his truth. Now, the definition of truth here, one commentator said this, that this word truth in this passage is rooted in the Hebrew word that carries the idea of faithfulness, steadfastness, and consistently. Consistency. So read it like this: when Jesus came the people beheld His truth. And what they beheld was faithfulness, steadfastness, and consistency. They didn't behold some half-truth. They didn't behold a portion of the truth. They didn't behold a partial truth or a 7/8 worth of the truth. See, that's the way we are typically. Because it's hard for us to be fully 100% honest. Fully 100% faithful and steadfast and consistent, because we are sinful and we fail. But when Jesus came, they beheld in its fullest faithfulness, steadfastness, and consistency. Now, I'm going to get to some more application in a minute, but I can't help but to share this right now. That applies to us today, in that we can live with assurance that God being truth, God being faithful, steadfast, and consistent, that means His character is perfect, and He will do everything, absolutely everything that He says He's going to do in this book. He will keep every promise made. Therefore, we can trust Him with every aspect of our lives, whether that be our salvation or the things we're going through, or our eternal home in heaven. Jesus came to earth and He was full of truth. One commentator said this: I believe every quality of God's truth was Jesus Christ. Every one of them. What else did they behold the glory of? They beheld the glory of His worthiness. Says in verse 15, John bore witness about Him and cried out, "This was He of whom I said, He comes after me, ranks before me, because He was before me." Now, we're going to talk about John the Baptist, I believe, next week. But John the Baptist lays out the worthiness of Jesus and the lack of comparison to any other man that had ever walked the face of the earth. No matter how righteous they were, or no matter how righteous any other man could be, they beheld the glory of Jesus' worthiness, because Jesus is God. They beheld the glory of His sight. Verse 18 says, "No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known." Now, up to this point, no one had ever really seen God. And in the Old Testament, to see God, one commentator said, was a death sentence. To see God was a death sentence. And many people, I would say, would have been fearful to even get close to any kind of encounter such as this, to where they would physically with their eyes see God. Because they knew that it would just be a death sentence. And you can go back and read some stories in the Old Testament of what that really looks like. But that's how it was viewed. That's why John said no one has ever really seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. But then he says, He has made Him known. Can you imagine them at that time? That feeling of fear of, we can't really see God. And then, through the person of Jesus, God is seen. He has been made known. Chasten shared with me before the service, the NASB says that verse like this: "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father." And then it says, "He has explained Him." Think about that for a second. Whenever Jesus came to earth and His glory was beheld, God was explained. Isn't that an amazing truth today? That if we want to know who God is, look at what the Bible says about Jesus. John says that they beheld His glory. But here's the beautiful reality. we can behold His glory. How does this happen? It's easy to read about Jesus coming to earth, and a lot of times I'll think about it and I'll think to myself, I wish I could have been there and actually saw Jesus, you know, because sometimes even though I know the Word and know what the Word says about the person of the Holy Spirit and that He comes to dwell inside of us, Jesus says, I'm gonna go away, but I'm gonna send you another counselor. He didn't say, I'm gonna go away and I'm gonna send you some weaker version, some other thing, like a little counselor. He said, I'm gonna send you another counselor. Think about that for a moment. Jesus was the counselor in the flesh. And then He says, I'm going to go away and I'm going to send you another one. And here's the beautiful reality for us today. Though we can't behold the glory of Jesus Christ with our own eyes in the sense of we won't see Jesus Christ in person walking this earth until He returns, we behold His glory as a Christian every single day. Let me explain that to you. How do we behold His glory? There's two primary ways that was given in here. It says that He was full of grace and full of truth. I personally believe that one of the greatest ways that we will behold His glory as we are living on this earth is through the experiencing of His grace every single day. The Bible says He was full of grace, grace upon grace, and full of truth. We behold His glory in our lives today as Christians by experiencing His grace. So here's what I want to say about His grace to us today. God's grace is enough. God's grace is enough. God, before we know Him, by His grace, will come after people. He will chase after you and I, not chase after us in the sense of He's trying to convince us of anything. He will chase after us because He has adopted us. It's by God's grace that we are pursued by a holy God. We see His grace even in His drawing men, women, and boys and girls to Himself. But not only that, but God, this is encouraging, this is God's grace, God can and God will soften the hardest of hearts. Amen to that. Do you know anybody now that don't know Christ that you would say their heart is just so hardened right now that they won't believe? Let me tell you something about Jesus. He is full of grace, and God's grace through Jesus will soften that hard heart. He'll soften that hard heart and He'll reveal to them, just as He revealed to us, the truthfulness of who He is. And then He will save them and He will save us. God's grace is enough to do that. God's grace is enormous. I wrote in my notes that God's grace is innumerable. It is never ending. It doesn't just start and end at salvation. It continues all throughout our life. That's why John said that He was grace upon grace. When we become a Christian, we are experiencing God's grace. And then every single day that we breathe breath on this earth, we are experiencing God's grace. James 4:6 says He gives more grace. God's grace is sufficient. How does this apply to, how does what John says about who Jesus is apply to us today? He says He is grace upon grace. What does that tell you and I today? If you know Jesus, God's grace is sufficient. Hear what I'm about to say today, because a lot of times we doubt God's grace. Your situation, your family, your husband, your wife, your marriage, your kids, your you fill in the blank are not too big or out of reach for the grace of God not to work in. He is not just grace. He is grace upon grace upon grace. So what does that mean more practically to us when you're in despair? When you're confused? When you're depressed, when you're angry, when you're physically sick, when you're tempted, when you're feeling like you can't make it anymore, when you don't have peace, when you're helpless, when you're concerned, when you're fearful, when you're anxious, when you're having relationship problems, when you don't know how you're going to get the next dollar for the next day, God's grace is sufficient for that situation. It's grace upon grace. And He will supply that grace, provide that grace in every scenario. God's grace is effective. What is God's grace effective for? First and foremost, God's grace is effective to save us. It is by grace we are saved, it says in Ephesians 2. God's grace is the mean of which we are saved. Ephesians 2 said it's not of works. It's by grace. The avenue in which we become a Christian is solely the grace of God. So His grace is effective for change. Because in case y'all have forgotten, before we know Christ, the Scripture tells us we are dead. We're not partially alive. We're not three-quarters of the way alive if we're a good person. Whether you're the most wicked human being on the face of the planet, or you consider yourself pretty religious and you pretty much do the right things a lot of the time, before you were a Christian, you are dead according to this book. And there is one thing that changes that, and that is the grace of God. By grace we are saved from our deadness and given a brand new life. The Scripture says we become a new creation. So before we are a Christian, we are dead. And if you really looked hard at your own life, you were disgusting. And then you were doomed. And then when we experience God's grace through the person of Jesus Christ, it becomes a beautiful thing. It is life. Why did I mention the word beautiful? I read something in a commentary that really, it brought me to tears as I was reading it. R. Kent Hughes said this about this grace. He said, grace is one of the most precious words of the faith. Amen to that. He said, the word originally meant beauty. Think about that for a second. The word grace originally meant beauty. And scholars tell us that throughout all of its shades of meaning, grace still maintains that basic idea. Grace is not only sufficient for salvation. Watch this. It brings beauty to our lives. How many times do you wake up and you just say, my life is miserable? You ever think that? Be honest. You know you do. My life is just miserable right now. You wake up with kind of an attitude of just doom and gloom. I don't want to do this. Just kind of disgust. Grace brings beauty to our lives. R. Kent Hughes also told about the story of John Newton, the writer of the song Amazing Grace. And he gave this story about John Newton and his life. He talked about how horrible John Newton was before he became a Christian, how wicked of a man he was. And he wrote in there something that really kind of got deep down in my soul. It said, John Newton's life was so dead before he came to Christ that his marriage was known as one of the most horrible marriages around. In other words, he was a bad man, a wicked man, therefore he was a bad husband, a bad father, a bad example. R. Kent Hughes said that his marriage was known as one of the most wicked marriages around, and he put in his commentary that after he experienced the amazing grace of Jesus Christ, his marriage, where he was from, was known as the picture marriage of holiness, of one of the most God-honoring marriages all around. I want you to think about that for a second. Before Christ, his marriage was dead. His marriage was nasty. He was a horrible man, a horrible husband, and everybody knew it. It was like a graveyard. And then he came to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and his marriage became one of the most beautiful pictures of marriage all around. You know what God's grace does to our lives? It brings beauty to our lives. God's grace is not just some transaction. How many times do you view it like that? Well, God's grace is what made me forgiven of my sin. Well, God's grace is what gave me this breath that I'm breathing. Well, God's grace has provided for me again this one time financially. Or God's grace did this. And we like to, you know, get all kind of like accounting terms in our head. Like, well, this is a line item for God's grace here. And this is a line item for God's grace here. And that's how we view it. How many times have you ever looked at God's grace and said, God's grace is beautiful. And it brings beauty to my life. How do we respond to that? How do we respond to the beauty of God's grace today? I'll be honest with you. When I think about God's grace as just beautiful and how it brings beauty to my life, I start to see things in a different perspective. Rather than being so down and worried and anxious and fearful and all of these things, I start to look around. And I'm like, look around, Justin. God's grace has brought beauty to my life. It has given me the most precious thing outside of my salvation on this earth, and that is the marriage to my wife. God's grace has brought me 4 wonderful biological children. And not only that, but God's grace has brought me 2 adopted children. God's grace has brought me you. God's grace has given me deliverance from disease. God's grace has provided for me every day of my life the things that I need. That is a beautiful, beautiful thing. And when I began to think about it that way, my head was hung low a little bit. I was stressed even about speaking this message, and I couldn't help but to look up and just smile and say, God's grace has brought such beauty to my life. How do I respond to that? There are no words. You just got to embrace it. This morning, Jeremiah was having a conversation with Brittany, as we were getting ready for church. And they were talking about being pregnant. They were talking about how babies are, you know, inside the mom's belly and all of those things. And Jeremiah proceeded to say, well, me and Ezra were in your belly, right, Mom? And she was explaining to them how, well, no, honey. You know, y'all were in somebody else's belly. And then they gave birth to you. And then now, though, you're ours. Jeremiah, I heard something like this. You're my son. And Ezra, he's my son, just like the other kids. Just like Gideon is my son, and Daisy and Wave and Salome are my daughters. You're my son. And he looked at her and said something like this. He said, forever. And she said, forever. And you know what his response to that was? It wasn't, oh, that's great. Oh, praise God. His response was the biggest joyful smile I've ever seen on that young man's face. And he took his head and he just buried it in Brittany's face and grabbed her and hugged her. He embraced that beautiful moment of grace. Guys, let me tell this to you today. We as Christians have all been adopted into the family of God. That is an act of the grace of God. And our response today, we don't have to have any words for it. We just need to embrace it. We just need to lean ourselves into our Heavenly Father, the one who adopted us into His heavenly family, and lean in and embrace it today and see the beauty of His grace in our lives, starting in our adoption. Jeremiah didn't have any words. I've never seen joy on his face like that. He just grinned and buried his face in her face. As if he was like, yes, thank you. Isn't that amazing? Here's the beautiful part about God's grace and how we can behold it too. We will behold Him. While walking on this earth, we won't behold Him in the person of Jesus Christ until one day. The Scripture tells us in Acts, in Revelation, in Colossians, and in other places that one day we will see Him face to face. And we will behold His glory in that way. And guys, I don't know. I believe there's not going to be any words. We're going to fall on our faces and embrace Him in worship because there are no words to describe what we're going to see. But we will behold Him in that way. And in the meantime, we need to be looking with anticipation for that day. And as we've said in weeks past, we need to be doing the things that we are supposed to do. We need to be living a life that is a life the way God would want us to live. We need to be pursuing Him. We need to be living in His grace upon grace, not living a life that looks like the dead people's lives that don't know Him. We need to be living a life that when a person that doesn't know Jesus Christ sees our life, sees our marriage, sees our parenting, sees us at work, sees us at the coffee shop, sees us behind the wheel when we're driving in New Orleans, when people see our lives in all of those ways and others, they should see beauty. They should see the beauty of God's grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. And I'll finish with this. The world. By world, I mean everybody, everywhere, all over the planet. They're searching. I believe it's ingrained in every human soul to search out for something greater. The world is searching. They're looking for hope. They're looking for help. They're looking for happiness. How do I know that? Go to the bookstore. Go to Amazon. Look at the books that are there. Look at the articles that are written. A lot of them begin with how to, and then you name it. We're seeking. The world is searching for hope, for help, and happiness, for beauty. God intends for us to live with His grace upon grace upon grace in our lives, moment by moment, day by day, so that not only we can see His beauty, but so that others will see His beauty through us, our lives, our marriages, our parenting, our workings, whatever it is that we're doing. The world is searching and looking and trying to find out, how do I get it? And here's the reality about the world. They're willing to do what it takes. They're willing to search for it. I know a man right now that I've been sharing the gospel with for 6 years now. I'd consider him one of my really good friends that's not a believer. And we're about to go through the book of John together. But that man travels every year across the globe to see different spiritual gurus and things like that. And I asked him one time, why do you do that? He said, I'm looking for something. Oh, God, help us to be a display of God's grace upon grace, which should look beautiful. Every beautiful thing has its imperfections, because nothing is perfect. But we should be a beaming portrait of the beauty of God with everything that we are and everything that we do. So that's my prayer today for those of us that are believers, that we would examine ourselves and ask ourselves before we take the Lord's Supper, ask ourselves, Psalm 139, search me, O God, and know my heart, and show me if there's any wicked ways in me, and then lead me into the way everlasting. It's my prayer for us today that we would consider these things and just go before God in prayer and ask Him to search us and ask us, is there anything in me right now that's not beautiful? And lay that at His feet. And guys, I'm going to tell you something. First and foremost, by God's grace, whatever you lay at His feet as a Christian, the price for that, the debt for that has already been paid, and that is an extension of God's grace. So don't you get hung up today. Caleb, you can come on up. Don't you get hung up today in that part of your prayers where you say, search me, O God, and reveal to me. Stay there long enough for God to reveal to you what you need to lay before Him and repent of before Him. And then let Him lead you into the way everlasting. And let me tell you something. As a Christian, you are experiencing His grace just strictly by being able to go to Him and ask Him to search you. You are a recipient of His grace in the revealing process when He reveals to you those wicked parts of your heart and your life. And you are a recipient of His grace whenever you are led into the way everlasting. And that, my friends, is beautiful. Oh, how beautiful it is. So before you take the Lord's Supper, I want to ask you to spend some time searching, but don't you let the grace of God slip out of your mind in that searching. You live in it today. You remember that Christ shed His blood on the cross, and His body was broken on the cross, and He rose from the grave so that you can be forgiven of your sin. And that is worth worshiping today. I want us to worship this morning. We probably ain't going to have any words if we really think about it, but let's just embrace it and worship today. In a moment, Caleb's going to sing Amazing Grace, and then we'll transition into some music playing through the speaker, and y'all just continue to respond in whatever way you want to respond. But as you're searching right now, as you're praying that God would search you, I want you to listen just in the back of your mind and with your ears the words of the song that Caleb's about to sing, and don't you forget it. Let's just worship Him this morning. If you're in here today and you'd say, I've never experienced God's amazing grace for the forgiveness of sin, here's what I want to tell you. God offers that grace to you. If God is working on your heart and drawing you to Himself, then you could be a recipient of His grace for salvation today, which enters a life of grace. An IV, as I've said before, of continual grace in your life. That though you may look at it now, may look pretty wicked or horrible. And you know what? It may not look wicked and horrible necessarily to you in that way. It may just look hopeless to you. When you experience Jesus Christ as personal Lord and Savior, the Bible says you become a new creation. What was dead becomes alive. Birth is beautiful, guys. Doesn't matter how pretty the baby is. Birth is a beautiful thing. Let's just gaze into the beauty of God's grace today and respond to Him in whatever way. If you need to talk to somebody about knowing Him as your Lord and Savior, if you've never done that, then you can talk to me, you can talk to Chasten. Anybody in here that you know is a Christian, you can talk to them right at this moment. But don't leave here today. Don't leave here today if you don't know Him. Without responding to Him in faith. The Bible says you're saved by grace through faith. Whoever calls on His name will be saved. Now follow your hearts.
Dissolve like snow, that the sun forbid.